Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians. One of the great things, I believe, of doing this kind of teaching, of going systematically through books of the Bible, is that you are forced to deal with topics that you would probably otherwise not pick as a topic to discuss or to teach on. That's the great truth of being able to go through Paul's teaching, his epistles, his letters to the church, and understand all that Christ, through the Apostle Paul, is saying to us as members of the body of Christ. So we come to chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul deals with a pretty serious problem at the church of Corinth. And that is a very specific, a certain immorality that was going on in the church and the attitude that the Corinthian believers had toward this individual who was committing this sin and toward sin in general. And the Apostle Paul speaks here of a specific sin of immorality in chapter 5. He will speak of other sins of immorality in chapter 6 and many other places in his epistles. But immorality is an awful sin that plagues Christians as well as non-Christians, of course. What is immorality? Well, easily defined, simply defined, is any sexual activity or thinking or fantasizing outside of the restrictions that are placed in marriage. Marriage is where God has ordained that this should take place. And what was happening at Corinth was that there was this man, this brother, who was being immoral, having physical relationships with his father's wife. There were other immorality problems at the church of Corinth. Corinth was a very wicked city, very pagan city, lots of open immorality, a lot of prostitution. And the Apostle Paul addresses that in chapter 6. So when we talk about immorality, again, what God does in His Word is He's clear about the design of the physical relationship between a man and a woman being confined to marriage. And that's the way God has defined it. So we might say, you know, here we are at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, where Paul deals with other immoral problems. And you say, well, what business is it of the Apostle Paul's, and what business is it of people in the church, what other believers do in their personal lives? Well, it's very important. Not that we're with a microscope checking out your thoughts and your activities and your actions, but when things are open and commonly known, they've got to be dealt with. And that's what the Apostle Paul is urging the church at Corinth to do, incidentally, with a very good purpose, with a very good, in this case, very good result when this was dealt with finally. So Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is immorality, fornication among you, and such immorality as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. I mean, the heathen, the unbelievers don't even are seen doing this, that one should have his father's wife. Obviously, the father had remarried, and the son was having immoral activity with his father's wife. And this was going on. Everybody knew about it in the church. I remember when I was a youth pastor while a student at Moody, I was a youth pastor at a church northwest of here, and it was commonly known that there was an affair going on between a man in the choir and a woman in the choir. They were both married. And this was commonly known. So, you know, we approached the pastor about it, and he refused to deal with it. Oh, might be, you know, why would we do that? There might be a split. There might be hard feelings. That the price was too great to pay in order to deal with a sin that was commonly known in the church. And I'm here to tell you that it's always right to do right. It's always right to do right no matter what the consequences or no matter what the price is that you pay for it. It's always right to do right. All right, so here we have a problem in the church. The issue was that there was gross immorality, as is seen here in verse 1. Interesting that the word fornication comes from a Greek word. You may recognize an English similar word, which is porneia, from which we get the word pornography and immorality of any and all kind. The exhortation that God gives in His Word is 100% moral purity. Purity is important for the believer. It's important for the church. It's important for God's reputation in the world through Christians. And so here's this terrible thing that is going on in the church openly. Everybody knows about it. And they're not dealing with it. Not only are they not dealing with it, they're just being very casual about it. It's possible that when one talked to another brother in the church or women got together and gossiped, they just had a great old time talking about this thing that was going on in the church. And what does Paul say? He says in verse 2, you are puffed up. You're making light of it. You are not looking at the seriousness of it and recognizing that this is wrong. It is sin, and it is affecting you as an assembly, and it is affecting your testimony in the world. It is wrong, and you refuse to deal with it. He says, and you are puffed up. You have an inflated ego about this very thing that is going on right in your assembly. You shouldn't be tolerating it, and you are. You're making light of it. In chapter 4 and verse 6, we've seen before that Paul accuses them again of being puffed up. Verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Another problem in the assembly at Corinth is they had divisions. They were looking at men and putting them on a pedestal. And he says, you better stop doing that so that you might not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other, puffed up. Then in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, now some are puffed up. Your ego is getting the best of you. You're egotistical about these sins and about these things and about following men and about sin in your assembly. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So again, he says here in verse 2 of chapter 5, you puffed up. There's this thing going on right in your eyes, and you're not dealing with it. You're egotistical about it. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Your heart should be broken over what's going on with this brother and his father's wife and what's going on in your assembly, your heart should be broken over that. In verse 2, he says, you're puffed up. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Glorying. You're rejoicing. You're boasting. It's not good. What gives Paul the right to address a moral sin in the assembly? It's got to be dealt with. According to the Word of God, this is wrong. It affects other believers. It must be dealt with. And they weren't. On the contrary, they were making light of it. They were glorying, rejoicing, having fun over it, and puffed up, egotistical about it. And you don't mess with sin. Understand that sin damages, sin hurts an individual, and it hurts those around him, and it hurts the assembly. Sin is always wrong. Sin is always sin. But consider the fact that your sin and my sin and this brother's sin and any other sin that is going on in your lives and mine is what took Christ to the cross. It caused him to pay with his life in order to deal with your sin and mine. That's how serious sin is. Any question about the seriousness of sin, all we have to do is consider what happened at the cross when God sent his son to die on the cross. We were watching a film on television, Genesis, the beginning. We happened to turn it on when God was asking Abraham to take his young son and sacrifice him. They go up to the mount. He ties him up. He lays him on the altar. He lights the fire, and he's ready to take his knife and kill him. Believing, of course, that God will raise him from the dead. But can you imagine the thought process from that evening when God asked him to go and sacrifice his son to going the next day? Do you think did he sleep peacefully? Did he say, oh good, I get to go to the mountain and kill my son? Ache and pain. And we watched that and we said we couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Could you take your son, kill him, one of your children? And yet, we talked about the fact that that's exactly what God did when he sent his son. And he watched it from heaven. He watched it happen. He allowed it to happen. He designed it to happen. And his son, who is the creator and Lord of this universe, subjects himself to a pain and torment and torture unlike any other human being has ever seen. And God watches it happen from heaven. And the Son of God becomes sin for us. And God has to turn away his face from his Son because he became sin for us. And God cannot be around sin. He cannot tolerate sin. We need a right view of sin. A healthy, holy perspective on what sin is. Because it's easy for us to just take it lightly. It's easy for us to just say, oh well, grace has provided forgiveness for all this, and we're never going to face our sin again, and it's all been dealt with at the cross, and the work of Christ is final and complete. And we become just like the Corinthians, puffed up, egotistical, rejoicing in spite of our sin or even because of it. And, Paul says, this is wrong. And God says, this is wrong. We cannot have a light view of sin in our own personal lives and in our assembly. Just can't happen. And that's why the Apostle Paul confronts the issue. He says it is reported commonly. It's out in the open. People are talking about it. I've heard about it. I know what's going on in your assembly. And I know that not only this sin is going on, but you're sinning by not confronting the situation and helping this brother. You're puffed up. You're glorying. You're rejoicing. Is not good. So that's the problem. They're making light of this immorality that's going on in the church. And the solution that Paul brings to the forefront is that they better deal with it. They've got to deal with it. So he says, he states the problem, the issue in verse 1. The problem is you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. So the first solution, he says, you've not mourned. That he that has done this deed might be, here's the second issue, might be taken away. Might be removed. Ye are puffed up and have not mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away. There is a time when, call it church discipline, call it helping a brother or sister by removing them, helping the assembly by removing that individual, is necessary. That he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. It's a time to do that. He reiterates that. We'll see that in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company, not to keep company with fornicators, with the immoral. He says in verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company. He says in verse, at the end of verse 11, he says, with such a one, know not to eat. He says in verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He's a brother. And he's calling him a wicked person. So isn't it clear from chapter 5, from this instruction to the assembly, to the church, that it would have been the right thing, and it was the right thing, for them to put away, take away, remove, not to keep company with, and not even to eat with a brother that engages in this kind of immorality or immorality in general that is openly known in the assembly. It's hard, isn't it? Because you'd think, well, grace, you know, grace just takes everybody in. We're all sinners. We've all been there, done that. We're all wicked. You know, what would give us the right to judge somebody like this, to deal with something like this? It's because the Word of God tells us to do that. We must do it. Can't ignore it. Can't look the other way. Graciously, lovingly appealing to an individual, but ultimately, if that individual does not respond positively, then Paul says, put them away. Don't keep company with this individual. Don't even eat with this individual. Get rid of them. Harsh, isn't it? But necessary. And you might say, boy, that's just so hard for the individual that you're doing it to. Understand, as I said before, it's always right to do right. And what's right for the assembly to do toward that brother or sister is also right for that brother or sister. It's the best thing that we can do for them. We'll look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where finally, after Paul's instructions to them here in this passage, in this letter, they actually realize how wrong they've been. They mourn. They put this brother out of the assembly. They don't keep company with him anymore. They don't eat with him. There comes a point when we have to do that. And that was the best thing for this brother. In this particular case, and it's not always the case, unfortunately, in this particular case, that brother benefited from that. He repented of his sin. He was heartbroken. He himself mourned. And he wanted to come back. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, take him back. He's genuinely, legitimately repented of his sin. He knows the wrong he's done. He wants to come back. Take him back. And we'll see that. We'll read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So he says to them in verse 2, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. When does a person mourn? We mourn when somebody has died. We are deeply grieved and heartbroken. And that's what he says to the Corinthians. He says, you should have been so heartbroken over the sin that's going on in your midst, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Remove him. Now, for I verily, verse 3, and this is something that was, I've had a hard time, as I've shared with you before, understanding what Paul meant here. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged, have determined, have come to a settled conclusion about this matter and about this brother. I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That says a lot about the gathering together of God's people. When we study the Word of God, when we honor the Word of God, and when we listen and obey the Word of God, the gathering of the assembly is a very special thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives this instruction, and he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Wow. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Necessary. And the conclusion that I've come to, and I would welcome any instruction and correction on this, but what I understand this to me is that a believer who lives in the sphere of grace, in the sphere of God's blessing, in the sphere of righteousness in which we've placed, we are in the will of God, we're doing the will of God, and there's a protection. What's the protection? Well, the protection is doing righteousness. Protects us from doing evil. Because you're either doing one or the other. When you are doing right, you're not doing wrong. Well, the Galatians did wrong in their doctrine and in their practice. They knew about grace. They had lived and experienced grace. They knew how to rightly divide the word of truth to the degree that that had been revealed to them. And they lived in light of that, and then decided to step away from grace and put one foot on law. And Paul says you can't have one foot on one and one on the other, because you're either living by grace or you're living by law. And he says to them, you've fallen from grace. You've stepped away from living life by the grace of God. When we do that, when we refuse to live in the context of the will of God, when we more specifically refuse to live lives that are pure and holy and righteous, doesn't mean it's sinless, but that's the pursuit, that's the prevalence of our lives. When we refuse to live that way and purposely step away from doing what is right, knowingly stepping away from that, what are you doing now? Well, you're now entering into a realm where you're cooperating with Satan's plan of evil for the life of the Christian. And believe me, he has a plan. He wants to destroy you. He wants to deceive you. He wants to defeat you in your Christian life and experience. And Satan will do this. He's a master at it. He will use temptation in order to allure you. Say, you know, this is so beautiful. This feels so good. It is so fulfilling. It's great. I ignore the other stuff, you know, righteousness, purity. Forget about it. This is a great experience. You've never been loved this way. You've never experienced this kind of exhilarating pleasure. And he will make it look as good as he possibly can. Well, of course he has to. I mean, who's tempted by jumping into a garbage pile? Who's tempted by going into a torture chamber? Nobody is. Satan will make Satan, in cooperation with the world and appealing to your own flesh, will make sin so beautiful, so attractive, even though we know better. And then once he's got you, he becomes a vicious, wicked, harmful, destructive master. He will beat the daylights out of you. He will make, once he's got you, he'll make your life miserable. Now this brother here, who had chosen to commit this immorality with his father's wife, and living in that, Paul says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Allow Satan to do in his body what the natural course of living this kind of life will result in. And hopefully, he'll come to his senses. Hopefully, he'll one day wake up and said, how awful what I've done, and return back to God. That's the hope. And so Paul says here that, you know, when I'm absent, verily as absent in body, verse 3, but present in spirit, I have already come to a determined conclusion. As though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. I am putting myself in the place where I'm present with you. I'm feeling it. I'm believing it. I'm sensing it. I'm coming to a determined conclusion about what's going on in your midst. Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, he was already walking in Satan's way. Paul said, basically, to remove the constraints and let him experience the misery, the pain, the agony of entering into this kind of sin. So that hopefully he will come to his senses. Now, there's no question about this man's salvation. You know, we can look at that and say, well, no Christian would do that. Oh, yeah? This brother did. Tell me about no Christian sinning. You know yourself better than that. I know myself better than that. And we know others better than that. Christians sin. And Paul is addressing that. And he's saying you got to deal with it. You can't be puffed up about it. You can't rejoice and glory and boast about it. You better take it very seriously. How seriously is it to take a brother or sister who's in the assembly, who is living a life of sin? Everybody knows about it. We've got to deal with it, Paul says. Got to deal with it. Graciously, patiently, but deal with it. For the benefit of that brother and sister and for the benefit of the assembly, as we will see in the following verses. So to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The last chapter of someone living in sin has not yet been written. And my prayer for a brother who's engaged in immorality in this assembly is that his body will be destroyed by Satan. That he'll be miserable in his actions. That he will suffer for the intent that he will come back to God and live a life that is right and honorable to God. For his sake, for the sake of the gospel, and for our sake, the sake of the assembly. So, he says to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And then he talks about the consequences of not dealing with it. Your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What happens? Well, what happens is when you have dough and you have a loaf of bread and you add a little leaven to it, what happens? The whole thing gets leavened. This just spreads. It's the nature of leaven. This is the leaven. This is the lump, the loaf, and the whole thing is leavened. He says, don't you understand the principle of sin in your life and in your assembly? It's leaven. Because when you tolerate a little bit of it, it just keeps spreading. It'll affect eventually the whole lump. That's what he's saying here. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Your boasting is not good. Why? Don't you know? Don't you know the consequences of allowing this sin to continue in your assembly, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, these people were very familiar with leaven. If you go back to the book of Exodus for a moment, Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, here we have a very important event in the life of the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. He's talking about the Passover. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. They needed to be cleansed from leaven. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Boy, that's severe. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day, the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. All right, so here we have the institution of the Feast of the Passover. The Passover, which is that particular event when God delivered the nation of Israel and said, I want you to kill a lamb and I want you to take the blood and put it on the doorposts. And when the angel of death comes through and he sees that blood on your doorpost, he will pass over your house. Your firstborn will not be killed, but wherever that blood is not, the firstborn shall be killed. And there was great mourning because many firstborns were slain, were killed by the angel of death. But not those where the blood had been placed. The angel of death passed over. And that's the feast of the Passover. And that's what we see here in Exodus. That's what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, and verse 9, Paul instructing the Galatians, he says to them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be aware of leaven. Oh, by the way, if you go, hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 5, if you go to Matthew 16, and beginning with verse 6, Jesus is with his disciples. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, he's rebuking us because we didn't bring any bread to eat. When Jesus perceived that, he said unto him, O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because we've brought no bread? Don't you yet understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves? The 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? How many leftovers you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you don't understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of what? The doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Be careful, he says to his disciples, beware of wrong doctrine that penetrates your midst because it's like leaven. It'll permeate the whole lump. He's saying Paul is taking that from Exodus 12 and from Matthew 16 and he applies it to the church at Corinth and he says, you tolerating that sin in your midst, you are allowing leaven in your assembly. And don't you know, he says in verse 6, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't you know that? To tolerate and allow that to continue in the assembly, in the church at Corinth, to allow that individual to continue as they had been, would have affected the whole church, would have affected everybody, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It permeates the whole lump and affects the whole lump. So for the sake of the assembly, Paul says, you should remove him. Take him away. Put him away. And for his own sake, put him away, which is implied and actually is actually stated in verse 3. Verses 3, 4, and 5. So verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. Get rid of it. And he equates this brother and the sin that he's committing with leaven. And he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You are positionally unleavened. But get rid of this in the practice of your assembly, because you will be affected negatively by it. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He then brings back the idea of the Passover, Christ having been slain for us. And it seems that the Apostle Paul regularly brings the cross work of Christ to view in so many of the circumstances of the Christian life. If you question whether God loves you, he says, for the love of God is manifested, it's demonstrated in that Christ died for our sins. So if you question God's love, consider the cross. If you question God's attitude towards sin, consider the cross. It's always looking at the cross and what God through Christ accomplished there on our behalf. Christ, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not tolerating this sin in your assembly, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The opposite, the contrast between malice and wickedness on the one hand and sincerity and truth. And the Apostle Paul is longing for there to be a purging, a cleansing of that church. They had so many problems. Cleansed from the schisms and divisions in that church. Cleansed from this immorality, specific immorality that was going on in their church. And as we will see in chapter 6, general immorality, all kinds of immorality that was going on. He's longing for them to be cleansed, to get rid of this leaven that was prevalent in their midst. I wrote unto you in an epistle. So obviously the book of 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's the first one that was placed in the canon of Scripture. But apparently he had corresponded with them before, and he refers to that letter here. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, not to keep company with the immoral. For your benefit and for theirs, there needs to be a clarity in the area of morality and immorality. Now, the question becomes then, if I'm not supposed to keep company with, associate with those who practice immorality, you say, well, where do I go? Where do I go? Who can I associate with around here when this world is filled with immorals? And he says in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators, the immorals of this world. I'm not telling you not to associate with the immorals of this world or with the covetous, those who have dedicated their lives and passionately pursue things and power and nobility, with the covetous or extortioners, those who pry things and bribe people out of things, or extortioners, or with idolaters. I'm not telling you, he says, not to associate with the immoral of this world, the covetous of this world, the extortioners of this world, the idolaters of this world, because if that's what I was telling you, the end of verse 10, for then you must needs go out of the world. Then you got to get out of this planet, because that's what you find prevalent in this planet, in this world, and the people of it. No, we associate with the immoral and the extortioners and the idolaters and the greedy and covetous of this world? Of course we do. Why? To reach them with the gospel of the grace of God. We have the answer. They have the problem. So, not altogether with the immoral, the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world, if I was telling you that. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, who refers to himself as a brother, a Christian, if that brother be immoral, a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, with that individual, don't even eat with that individual. He says there's a time when you stop communicating with, you stop eating with, you stop keeping company with those who exhibit this kind of behavior, who are part of the church, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Get that? That's what Paul is saying here. He says in verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside?" I mean, at this point, I can't judge them. I can't deal with the sin that they're engaging in. My role is to be an ambassador for Christ to these people. My role is to be a minister of reconciliation to these people. I am not here, you and I as Christians are not here to judge the sin of unbelievers. What good will it do? We have nothing to deal with. We point out the sin and their need of a Savior, but we're not at this point judging the people of this world and getting them to change their behavior and change their lives so that they can live better lives. That's not our role. We're not here to get people to turn a new page or a new leaf or nothing like that. You cannot clean up Adam. You cannot change Adam. You cannot improve Adam. Adam needs to die. It's the only answer for Adam. And everyone who is in Adam, the solution is not to get them to start praying or get them to start doing religious activity. They need the gospel of the grace of God, as taught us in the book of Romans, that we are sinners who deserve the judgment of God, and God has provided the one and only salvation through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the message that unbelievers need to hear. I remember, I may have told you this, wrongfully so. I had a couple that came to look at a home that we were selling years ago. Here was a woman who I witnessed to as she was looking at our home, and she was wanting to buy this home, and she was living with an unmarried man. They were unmarried and they were living together. And I thought it was my role to talk to them about that particular sin, thinking that if they stopped doing that, there'd be hope for them to become Christians. I had it all wrong. All wrong. Because the issue with an unbeliever is not to stop sinning. The issue with an unbeliever is to come to Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved. Then they will be able to see their sin the way God sees it, and not until then. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, look, we've got two categories of people that are living in sin. Those that are outside, those that are in the world, unbelievers. And our role and responsibility is not to get them to stop sinning. Our role is to be ambassadors to them, to be ministers of reconciliation. However, what I'm dealing with here, Paul says, I'm dealing with sin in the church. And that you got to deal with. Salvation has already been resolved, settled. Those people are in Christ. They're members of the body of Christ. And you need to deal with that sin. So that's what he says here in verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside? That's not my role and responsibility toward them. It's to communicate the gospel to them. And that's it. Do not ye judge them. Don't you judge them that are inside. Not the ones that are outside, unbelievers, but the ones that are inside, believers. That's who needs the help from you. Because if they persist in sin behavior, they need help. Verse 13, but them that are outside, God judges. Not you, God. Those are inside, you help. Therefore, conclusion, with regard to this brother in your assembly who is living a life of immorality, therefore, put away from among yourselves, and he calls this brother a wicked person. Put him away. Now let's look at a couple of other passages. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, concluding remarks of the book of Romans, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. There is a time to avoid individuals. There's a time not to keep company with certain individuals in the assembly. There's a time not to even eat with certain people in the assembly. Galatians chapter 6, Paul gives wonderful instruction here. Verse 1, Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man, and this is not restricted to males, if an individual, man or woman, male or female, be overtaken in a fault, a sin or trespass, ye which are spiritual, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, we have the natural man, babes in Christ, those who have become Christians recently. We have those who refuse to grow spiritually, the carnal. And then we have the spiritual man, who's able to compare Scripture with Scripture, who has a certain development through obedience and understanding of the Word of God. And he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And when we do, and it is the responsibility to try to restore those who have been caught in a sin, in a trespass. The ultimate end, the ultimate goal is to restore that individual. And there are times when, as part of the restoration process, we can't company with them. We have to put them away, take them out of the assembly. That's part of the process in some cases. Considering yourself, lest you be tempted. So be careful. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Can't wait till we finish 1 Corinthians and the first chapter of 2 Corinthians to get to what happened with this brother. Because this story ends well. It's a sad thing that Paul experienced as he looked at the church at Corinth and the boasting and glorying and lightness about this sin that this brother was committed, and he rebukes them for it, and he tells them, don't keep company with him, don't eat with him, put him away, put him out, and even turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness, as he did in the first letter. I mean, he really laid it on with a burden and with strength and power, and he was blunt, as he should be, for their benefit. He says, "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." Listen, it was no small thing for the Apostle Paul to confront the Corinthians about the sin that was going on in their midst. He was heartbroken of it. With tears streaming down his cheeks, he wrote this letter of rebuke and instruction to them. You see the heart of the Apostle Paul. "With anguish, affliction, and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved." That wasn't the end result that I was hoping for. "But that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." Who is he talking about? He's talking about the punishment, the censure that was inflicted upon this brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They obeyed Paul. They did what he told them to do. They realized that they had this light view of sin and they were tolerant of it. And they helped this brother and they put him away and they said, "We can't eat with you. We can't company with you. Sufficient to such a man is this censure, this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him." Something wonderful happened to that brother. He was kicked out of the church. They wouldn't keep company with him. They wouldn't eat with him. And this brother came to the realization and the heaviness of his sin. Now he wants to come back. And he says in verse 7, "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with insurmountable sorrow." This guy was heartbroken. He was truly repentant of his sin. He was mourning over the sin that he had committed with his father's wife and the sin that he had committed against God and the sin he had committed against the church. And he was heartbroken over it. What did he not need now? More rejection? More putting away? More people saying, "Oh, sorry, can't keep company with you, can't eat with you." He says now that he's sorrowed and brokenhearted. And by the way, these were not outward actions. This was an issue of the heart. This man's heart changed. Paul knew it. "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you." This was Paul wrote. And you know, if the Corinthians had said, no big deal. Paul is worried about stuff that he shouldn't worry about. None of his business what anybody does in the privacy of their own home. And they would have continued to be puffed up and continue to glory and rejoice and look lightly on this. But instead, their hearts broke They did the right thing, and they proved the true heart that they had. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you would be obedient in all things. Do you think it was hard for them to have this response toward that brother? It was painful. It was heartbreaking. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now Satan comes back in the picture. In verse 5 of chapter 5, it was turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, God has accomplished his work in this man. Satan has made his life miserable and painful, I assume. And he's turned from his sin. Now take him back. Don't leave him in that condition, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We know the way he works. What is he saying? Take him back. When? When there's true brokenness, legitimate repentance in his heart. And that's what we hope for any brother, any sister, with whom we decide that we cannot keep company, we cannot eat with, because of the sin they've chosen to commit and the path that they've chosen to follow in their own lives. Hard? Absolutely hard. It's easier to look the other way. It is easier to look the other way. It's easier to ignore it. Say, deal with it. It's only going to result in pain and suffering. Well, who said the Christian life was easy? Who said that leadership in the assembly is easy? Who said that being a Christian and living in the midst of other Christians is easy? It's always right to do right. And when they listened to the Apostle Paul in his instructions to them, when they listened and they did put away this brother, and they stopped keeping company with him, and they stopped eating with him, and this brother was out there suffering in agony. And he broke. Fortunately, he broke. No guarantee that anyone will. He could have just gotten bitter. He could have just rejected the word of God. He could have rejected the appeal made by the assembly at Corinth. He could have rejected the discipline. He could have just said, heck with it. I'll just persist in my sin and try to justify it and find excuses and sometimes even use scripture to justify it, which, by the way, many people in that condition will do. If they reject the counsel of God, if they reject the pure, unleavened malice and truth, if they reject that, then their minds, and Satan will make sure that's one of his devices. He doesn't mind you using scripture, as long as you don't use it right. Satan loves to take scripture and deny it, add to it, take away from it, misinterpret it, wrongly divide it. Yeah, stay in scripture and try to justify your sin. Thrills him. Grieves God. That's the result that Paul hoped for, that he longed for and prayed for, that when he wrote to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what their attitude should be toward this brother who was committing this sin. He hoped that this leaven would be removed from them so that they would be no longer negatively affected by this brother's sin, and that this brother, by the church doing that to him, that he would turn around, that his heart would melt before God, that he would be broken over the sin that he committed. Interesting that, you know what's interesting? This brother didn't say when he repented of his sin, he said, well, my reputation is ruined at Corinth. You know, everybody at Corinth knows what I did. It's out in the open. I think I'll start a new life in Ephesus. Or I think I'll go to Thessalonica and join those believers. They won't know anything about me. My reputation won't be an issue with them. My sin that I committed back in Corinth, they're not going to know anything about it. So I'll start over in Thessalonica. Or I'll go to Berea. Those people are really nice. One of the marks of true repentance in this dear brother, you know where he wanted to go back? He wanted to go right back and live among and fellowship with and study together with the people that he had hurt. The very place where he had committed this sin, he wanted to come back. Because the issue is not just going off to some other assembly and think that that's going to erase the sin or save your reputation. A truly repentant sinner could care less about his reputation. When you recognize how sinful you are, when you're truly broken, you realize that if you had a reputation that was a demonstration of who you really are, it'd be ruined anyway. That's a healthy view. Hey, I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And so are you. And you know, the work of the assembly, the fellowship of the assembly, the life of the assembly, is we're all part of each other. And if you're caught in a fault, in a trespass, in a sin, we'll come to your side as graciously and meekly as we can to try to restore you and to bear your burden and try to restore you. And if you persist in that, hopefully we'll have the spiritual internal fortitude, the intestinal fortitude to say, you know, I can't keep company with you. It hurts. I wish it wasn't so, but can't eat with you anymore. We just cannot come here anymore. Hoping that you'll turn and when you do, you're going to want to come back. And the thing that you're going to experience here is unbelievable grace, incredible forgiveness. We're going to come alongside and comfort you and restore you and strengthen you. And you'll be a vital part of our assembly. And that's the way we should behave. That's the way it should be. That's the way it must be. The nature of the case demands it. That's what grace is all about. Grace is not being tolerant of sin. Grace is not just saying, well, I'll be gracious to somebody no matter what they're doing. Can't do that. That's not grace. Because what is it that grace teaches us? Grace teaches us, according to Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. If grace is going to teach us, it's not just free for all. Do whatever you want. You're under grace. No, the grace of God teaches us something very specific, very unique, and that is to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And look for that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This life is not all there is. There's another life that's coming. And how we live today is absolutely critical. Critical to the unbelieving world and critical to believers. What I'm not saying is that we should start looking into each other's lives and judging everybody and condemning everybody. Because I'll tell you, if we start condemning each other for each other's sin, this place is going to be empty except for some visitors that weren't here today. Next Sunday. We all struggle with the old sin nature. We all struggle with sin, but we can never justify it. We can never tolerate it. We must fight it with the armor that God has given to us. We must resist it by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We're to flee from it by presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. And that's God's appeal to us through the Apostle Paul. We are to flee from it. We are to turn away from it. And the real picture of that, we'll get into that when we see in chapter 6, where Paul tells us, for example, in verse 18 of chapter 6, what does he say? Flee fornication. You know what fleeing means? Run as fast as you can the opposite direction. You can't fight it. You and I are not strong enough to fight it, to wrestle it to the ground and say, now I have victory over immorality. It just doesn't happen that way. Run from it. Do you remember in the Old Testament who ran from it? Joseph. Joseph, who day after day after day was being tempted and seduced by this woman. And he didn't sit down and have an interesting discussion with her about this. He ran. And that's the picture. Flee. Turn the other way. And that's what the Apostle Paul desires for this brother. Flee from it. Flee from it. And then, once he did, and by the way, you know, he did because of the actions of the brothers and sisters at Corinth. If they had ignored Paul's instructions and had continued to be puffed up and tolerated this in the assembly, do you think this brother would have ever seen his sin the way God sees it? He would have just continued in it. And the church would have been leavened and ruined. The reason that he turned, the reason that he repented of his sin, the reason that he broke, that his heart was became right before God, is because of the actions that the Corinthians took, which were right. Then he realized, I've been severed from the people that mean everything to me. I've been severed from enjoying fellowship with them and enjoying all of the blessings that God has given me. I'm suffering, and a sign of a true Christian is when they agonize, when there's sin in their lives. Unbelievers, they just go on sinning. And he's saying to the Corinthians, you're acting like unbelievers, as if this sin didn't affect you. He says, you ought to be mourning. And one of the signs that you see in a true Christian is when they sin, they're in agony, they're broken, they're miserable in it. And that's what you hope. Sounds like we're talking about sin, which you and I have a problem with every day. But we have victory over it. God has given us instructions in His Word how to deal with it, what to do about it, how to turn from it, how to present ourselves to God for His benefit and for His glory. Paul is going to say in chapter 6, he's going to talk about the body and the sin that we commit in the body. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 6, what, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? You're not your own. For ye have been bought with a price. What does he do? He brings us back to the cross. Brings us back to the cross. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Your body and your spirit are not yours. Your body and your spirit have been purchased with a price. That's what he says in verse 20. In your body and in your spirit, which are God's, and they're God's by virtue of the price that he paid on the cross through the death of his son. Great news. There's victory over sin. There's power over sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us because we're no longer under law but under grace. Grace gives victory over sin. And that grace is available to every one of us who know Christ, who are members of his body by virtue of faith in the work that he accomplished on our behalf on the cross. And that's great news.